appreciate the song that Evan just led as it relates to our study. I don't know if he planned it that way. If he didn't, you ought to take credit for it, for having planned that. Because it fits well with our subject of fellowship and unity. Our study last week, we began a 5-lesson series on the we'll be following on Sunday nights on fellowship. I've been asked to deal with fellowship in a lecture program in next month in Oklahoma City. And so I'm working on that material, trying to get ready to go there. One of the things we noticed in our study last week is the importance of fellowship. This is an important issue, and here's why. Because 3 John demonstrates to us, in the case of Diotrephes, that we have no right to refuse fellowship to those with whom we should extend fellowship. Diotrephes arbitrarily decided, I don't want to have fellowship with certain ones, and he did not extend fellowship, and he was condemned for that. And so, if we're cutting off fellowship from someone that God wants us to fellowship, then we are doing wrong. On the other hand, if we are extending fellowship to those whom God does not want us to have fellowship with, then we're doing wrong. So it is an important issue. This is not an issue just for preachers to study. This is not just a question for elders to consider. This is a question every member needs to consider, young people, for the future. You think, well, I've got confidence in the elders here who we'll have for meetings, preachers that we'll have, and so we'll not have fellowship. But you don't know what the next generation will be. You don't know what will be happening in 20 years from now or 30 years from now, and you need to know the question of fellowship. And we'll talk about the importance of that as it relates to some things, even in our area, we'll talk about in a moment. Our study in the first lesson was about what is biblical fellowship. We talked about the meaning of fellowship, and here was the main point that we drove at, and that is we based from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where our word koinonia is used, that we talked about in our last study, that it is defined by the context that fellowship has to do with a common work, a sharing in the action, a harmony of thought, union of purpose. And thus we concluded that fellowship has to do with an agreement in principle that leads to joint or common action in spiritual work. That's what fellowship involves. Now, with that principle in mind, I want us to talk about fellowship in the truth tonight. Fellowship in the truth. Let's talk about what that means, and you might be turning in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1. We'll talk about that passage in a moment. We'll get there in just a few moments. We'll talk about fellowship and the truth and what fellowship involves. But I want to raise the question, what relationship does fellowship and truth have? Is there a relationship between fellowship and truth? Is truth essential to having fellowship? Can we have fellowship even though someone is not abiding in the truth? There's an old idea of fellowship, and one of the ideas is about fellowship is about the concept of unity in diversity. And I put in parentheses doctrinal. That is, this is not unity in diversity in the sense that we are united even though we differ in race, we differ in education, we differ in abilities. That's not the unity in diversity that is being discussed. It is the unity in doctrinal diversity. That is, we can have different doctrines and we can be united. Last week we touched on this, and I want to go back just for a moment and touch lightly. That was behind the unity meetings of the 1930s, the Merch-Witty movement. In the 1930s, we talked a little last week about the movement of uniting the Christian church and churches of Christ together, even though there were differences over instrumental music. Part of that movement was, let's have unity in doctrinal diversity. That was part of that concept. But let's come on down in time. The doctrine, this concept of unity in diversity, was promoted by the New Unity Grace Fellowship movement. That was a movement of the late 60s and early 70s, wherein men like Carl Ketcherside and Leroy Garrick, you've heard those names, were promoting that we could be united even though churches differ over the work of the church, such as institutionalism, even instrumental music. We can all be united over that and have doctrinal diversity. Now that issue hits home with me. Because the church where I grew up, right over here at Tullahoma at Westwood, where my dad preached for 30 years, is the first church on record, as per Cecil Willis, who studied this issue probably more than anyone at the time, the first church in history to divide over Ketcherside's doctrine of unity and diversity. Churches divided all over the land in the 60s and the 70s over that. That's the first one on record to divide, because there were people who came in beginning to dish out Mission Messenger, that was Carl Ketcherside's paper, teaching unity and doctrinal diversity. The church divided over that. And so that hits home. It's the first church on record to do that. And so that's an important issue. Churches around have divided over that, even Middle Tennessee.
Well, that was promoted by the broader fellowship concept of the abuse of Romans 14 in the 1980s and 1990s. It was a doctrine of unity and diversity. We can have doctrinal diversity, and yet we can be united. Doctrine really doesn't matter. Well, if that's the case, here's what I want us to know. That if that's the case, then the basis of fellowship is not truth. That is, truth and fellowship don't go hand in hand. If we can have fellowship and unity with doctrinal diversity, then truth is not the basis for fellowship. Now, some admit part of the truth is the basis for fellowship. We'll touch on this a little bit tonight about the gospel versus doctrine distinction, and I'll explain that a little more in a moment. We touched on it lightly last week, but this concept that we need to be united upon the gospel, but we don't have to be united upon doctrine. So part of the truth is essential to unity, but not all of the truth is essential to unity. And we'll talk about that here in just a moment. I'll talk about three things tonight. First of all, let's talk about the basis for fellowship. What is the basis for fellowship? Well, I want you to notice that truth is the basis for fellowship. I told you to turn to 1 John 1. What I meant to tell you was John 17. 1 John 1 is a good passage. We're coming back to that. But let's go to John 17. The truth is the basis for unity. Jesus prayed for unity in John 17. And I want you to notice the connection between truth and this prayer for unity. I want to first of all notice the prayer. The prayer for himself and for his disciples is found throughout the whole chapter, but in verse 20 and 21, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who believe on me through their word. Well, that's us today. We believe on the Lord through the word of the apostles. So he prayed for the immediate apostles. They're dead and gone. By 2016 is what I'm about at the point that he's praying, but in 2016, the apostles are dead and gone. So how does this prayer relate to me? Well, he not only prays for them, but those who believe on him through their word. Well, that's me and you. And anyone else in the world who believes on the Lord through the word or the revelation of the apostles. We believe on the Lord. What does it say about them? Verse 21. That they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that we may be one, they may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So he prays for the unity of those who believe on the Lord through the word of the apostles. But I want you to notice three things, and you might mark these in your Bible in the context, because this is important. When someone talks to you about unity or makes a plea, let's be united in spite of our doctrinal differences, because Jesus prayed for unity. The context shows that Jesus gave emphasis to the word, to the truth. Look at verse 6. In this same prayer, not just the same book, not just the same word, but in the same prayer, in the same context, notice he gives emphasis to the word. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Jesus gave emphasis to them, that is the disciples, keeping the word. Verse 6. Right, mark that in the margin of your text. Verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's praying for his disciples. Sanctify them through the truth. And notice he said, your word is truth. The truth that he talks about is the word, the revelation of God. Now let's go to the verse of verse 20 in the context where he's praying for unity. That in praying for unity, he talks about those who believe on me through their word. So three times in the context, he gave emphasis to the word, the following of the word, saying the word is truth. And then he prayed for unity. He's praying for unity that is rooted upon and founded within the word of God itself. That's in the context of John chapter 17. But I want us to go further now and notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. Truth is the basis for unity. We just sang a song about that we are one, but we are to be one and united upon the principle of the word of God and upon the truth. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 10. 1 Corinthians 1 gives the answer to the division at Corinth. Before we notice verse 10, I want you to notice the division. Beginning at verse 12, they were saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. So they were divided into various factions. Not only that, there were issues that arose over divorce, chapter 7, whether or not they should divorce or whether they should remain married. There was the argument over litigation, chapter 6. There were questions over spiritual gifts, primarily, chapters 12, 13, and 14. There were questions over the role of women. They were divided and splintered in various directions, is the point I want you to see. The answer to the problem of division in chapter 1 and in verse 10, I plead with you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. Now you're going to have to speak the same thing for you to be united. So if they start speaking the same thing, when they were saying, I'm a Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm a Cephas, I'm of Christ, they're speaking different things. When one says litigation is okay and another one says it's not, they're speaking different things. They have to speak the same thing. But that's not all. They are to be, notice it, verse 10, I would that you be perfectly joined together. That perfectly joined comes from the word, from the concept of mending the nets, that is, fixing the tear, mending that which is no longer whole and making it whole. So the church that is torn and divided and ripped asunder, you're to put it back together and mend where the tear is. How do you do that? That you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Let's talk about the mind and judgment. The term mind here in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10, let's turn over one chapter, same book. And that same term is used in chapter 2 and in verse 16 to have reference to the revelation of God. That is the mind of Christ. Let's back up at verse 9. I have not seen nor ear heard. This ought to sound familiar because we recently talked about this in our Sunday morning series on the home Bible study. In last week's lesson, as we talked about the Bible being the revelation of God, I have not seen nor ear heard nor entered the heart of man things that God has prepared for him. This is talking about the things that were in the mind of God that were revealed. The process of revelation. Notice at verse 13 now, in interest of time, drop down to verse 13. Not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. That which was in the mind of God, verse 9, that man did not know, has now been revealed, and the words were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Here we have inspiration and revelation. Now verse 16. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that we may instruct him, but we have the mind of Christ. That is, we have the revelation. The apostles had the revelation of God. The mind of Christ had reference to the revelation which the context bears out. So here we're talking about having the same mind. Same word is used with reference to the revelation of Christ. That is, you have the same standard. How are you going to speak the same things, verse 10? The only way they could speak the same thing is to have the same standard. The one who is saying, I'm of Paul, has a different standard than one who says, I'm of Apollos. But if they have the same standard, which says they're to be of Christ, then this one is going to say, I'm of Christ, and I'm of Christ. Because they have the same standard, the revelation of God. Their unity is to be based upon the same mind, the revelation of Christ, as per chapter 2 and in verse 16, but that's not all he said. Be joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now this is interesting because, and I don't have this on the screen before you, but notice over in Acts 20 and in verse 3. This is not talking about unity or anything about fellowship, but it's the word that is translated judgment in our text in 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. The same lemma form of that word is found in Acts 20 and verse 3, where they decided to sail through Macedonia. The word decided is the lemma form of this word translated judgment. It has to do with the conclusion that is drawn. So in other words, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10 said the way to have unity is all speak the same thing. Now how can we all speak the same thing? We can all speak the same thing if we have the same standard, the revelation of God, and the same conclusion from the standard. For example, how can we have unity over the matter of whether or not you're going to immerse or have sprinkling? How can we be united? Well, we go to the same standard and we find that's all they did was immerse. And since the Bible says nothing about the sprinkling or pouring, now we have the same standard and the same conclusion from the standard and we are united. That's how we have fellowship and that's how we have unity. So truth is the basis for unity. But now let's go to 1 John 1 where you were a moment ago and I asked you to turn. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 1 and spend some time there. You cannot talk about fellowship without spending time in 1 John chapter 1, 2, and 3, and all through the book, and even in 2 and 3 John. I want you to see that truth is the basis for fellowship. Truth is the basis for fellowship. Let's look at the first 7 verses of 1 John chapter 1. In verses 1 to 5, I want you to notice that not only does he talk about fellowship in these 7 verses, but he starts immediately talking about the revelation of God. There is a connection between truth and fellowship. Notice beginning at verse 1. 1 John 1 and verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard and which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. Notice the point. The revelation that he's going to be describing was delivered by faithful witnesses who saw and heard and knew the Lord. These were faithful witnesses. The light was manifest and we have seen and bear witness and declare the eternal light which was with the Father was manifest to us. Talk about the revelation of Christ. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that we may have, that your fellowship may be with us. Now we took what we knew about the Christ and we have delivered it unto you. That's the revelation of God. We did that you might have fellowship with us. That fellowship is rooted in that revelation. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. Now I want you to notice at verse 5, this is the message which we've heard from Him and declare to you. The message we got from God, we have declared it. That's the revelation of God. And God is the light, and in Him is no darkness at all. So notice in verses 1 to 5, he talks about the revelation. We are eyewitnesses of Christ, and this revelation we have delivered unto you. Now at verse 6, that revelation is the basis of truth. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. What is the truth? Well, he hasn't mentioned truth thus far in this letter. But what he has mentioned was the revelation that came from God. That which we declare unto you, of which we were eyewitnesses and we knew. So that revelation is the basis of the truth. That's how I know what truth is the revelation of God. Now notice verse 7. The revelation is the basis for fellowship. If we walk in the light. Now how do I know what the light is? The revelation of the truth, verses 1 to 5. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which is the basis of truth, serves as the basis of walking in the light. If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now let's go on into chapter 2. In chapter 2, beginning at verse 3, what He taught walking in the light, what He called abiding in the truth, or walking in the truth, here He talks about the commandments. The commandments are essential to have fellowship with God. Now last week we had established that having fellowship with God is an essential to have fellowship with one another. Let's notice beginning at verse 3. By this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. What are His commandments? That which was revealed, verses 1 to 5 of 1 John chapter 1. He that says, I know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Notice the connection between truth and commandments. The truth and the commandments are one and the same. That's going to be essential in a little bit. Verse 5, whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Now verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. The commandments of God are equated with truth, with the revelation of God, and essential to having fellowship with God. Now let's notice verse 7, 1 John 2 and in verse 7. The commandments are said to be the same as the word. Brethren, I like no new command unto you, but an old command which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. The commandment and the word are one and the same. So the commandment, the truth, the word are all one and the same thing. I want to spend just a moment tracing this concept of abiding. That's an interesting study. We don't have time to exhaust that tonight. But throughout 1st and 2nd and 3rd John, there is this concept of abiding in the word, abiding in him, and abiding in truth. That is a whole study within itself. It will take more than just one lesson. But notice chapter 2 and in verse 24. In that we've already established from chapter 1, there is the revelation of God. That's the basis for fellowship with God. It's the basis for fellowship with one another. All through John, 1 John, he tells us that we need to abide in that truth and abide in God and abide in his commandments. Chapter 2, 24. Therefore, let God abide in you which you heard from the beginning. What did they hear from the beginning? The revelation. That's what he started on in verse 1 of chapter 1. And if you've heard from the beginning, if that which you've heard from the beginning abides in you, so you're to abide in the word, and it's to abide in you. Look at chapter 2 and in verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. To abide in the word and abide in him are one and the same thing. Let's go to chapter 3 and in verse 6. Whoever abides in him does not sin. That means he doesn't make a practice of sin. Look at verse 24 of chapter 3. Now he who keeps his commandments abides in him. Here's how we abide in God, as we keep his commandments. So I'm noticing the connection between truth and the fellowship or abiding in God. That's chapter 3, verse 24. Look at chapter 4 beginning at verse 1. We're to test unto the tribe of spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Here's one of the things that will test whether or not not you continue to abide in him and will put to the test whether or not you have fellowship with God and fellowship one with another. There are false teachers out there. How do I know what what's right and what's wrong? Look at verse 6. We are God, and he who knows God hears us. Who's the us? It's the apostles. He that is not of God does not hear us. And hereby we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. How do I know the difference between truth and error? If it agrees with the teaching of the apostles, it's true. If it disagrees, it's error. So here again, the emphasis of abiding in the truth. Let's go to 2 John, verse 9. We're going to do a whole lesson on 2 John, verses 9 through 11 in this series. But just as passing reference here, that whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. So if one is not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, the confines of the doctrine, he is not in fellowship with God. Therefore, I can have fellowship with him, according to verse 10. So fellowship is based upon truth. Truth is the basis for fellowship. Now let's go a step further. Truth is the basis for rejecting people. There cannot be an arbitrary rejection of people. Someone that we ought to have fellowship with, we cannot arbitrarily say, you know what, I don't want to have fellowship with you. I don't like you. And we're not going to accept you into the local church, and we cannot have fellowship with you, and we're going to cut you off from fellowship. We can't do that. 3 John says that's wrong. So, on what basis then can we or should we reject someone from fellowship? Well, let's turn to Romans 16 and verses 17 and 18. It comes back to this principle of this objective standard of truth. And so fellowship and truth go hand in hand. Look at Romans 16 verses 17 and 18. I urge you, brethren, note those who cause offenses. There's mark them. Identify them. And then he's going to go on and tell us to avoid them. That's not having fellowship with them. If you're noting them and avoiding them, is not having fellowship with them. You can't embrace someone and say, we're going to support Brother so-and-so in his work. We're going to come back to the verse. Don't leave that. You can invite a man in for a gospel meeting and say, but we've noted him and we've marked him, but we're glad to have him here for a meeting and we're going to support him over the next several years. No, if you're noting him and marking him and avoiding him, you're not having fellowship with him. Those who cause offenses contrary to the doctrine. The doctrine is the standard by which we determine if we're going to mark and whether we're going to avoid them. Another passage along the same line. This one has to do with specific fellowship from the vantage point of withdrawing fellowship from someone and we're no longer having fellowship with them. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and in verse 6. We're to withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. What does it mean to walk disorderly? Well, let's read the rest of the verse. Not according to the tradition. The term tradition is used in more than one sense. There is tradition of the Pharisees, for example, that handed down tradition made up from the minds of men. That's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about what your tradition, what the church's tradition has done. What does he mean by tradition? Well, let's let him define for us in the rest of the phrase, in the rest of the verse. The tradition which he received from us. That's the revelation of God. That is the us or the apostles. If he doesn't walk according to the tradition, what do you mean tradition, Paul? That which has been received from us, the revelation of God. Look at verse 15. Verse 15. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, that helps me to understand what the tradition is, which they received from us, our word in this epistle. If he doesn't obey the word in this epistle, know that person and do not keep company with him that he might be ashamed. I'm just trying to establish the basis for rejection is the truth. Now let's spend a moment talking about how the truth includes the whole revelation of God. And this comes back to this gospel doctrine distinction. You need to be familiar with the gospel doctrine distinction. That distinction is still being made, though people are not calling it a doctrine, gospel doctrine distinction. A number of years ago, let me give you some history behind that, just kind of a Cliff Notes version of the history. A number of years ago, there was a concept that said that we could not have located preachers. Located preacher is one who stays with a church for a while, like most churches have today. But preachers had to be circuit riders and roving preachers. He can only be here for a few weeks, and then he needs to go somewhere else to another church, and another preacher comes through. You couldn't have a located preacher, and the reason for that is you can only support men to preach the gospel, not teach doctrine. They made a gospel doctrine distinction. And the concept was you can't preach the gospel to the church. You preach the gospel to the walls, and you teach doctrine to the church. Well, those were some ultra-conservative men, like Carl Ketcherside, Leroy Garrett. concept, they went to the ultra-liberal position that we can embrace anybody and everybody and fellowship everybody, but they carried their gospel doctrine distinction with them. And the gospel doctrine distinction now is that, or by the 1960s was, in the early 70s, we can fellowship people. They have to agree on the gospel, but we don't have to agree on doctrine. We have to agree on the core gospel, who Jesus is, the deity of Christ, the Bible is the revelation of God, the fundamentals of the first principles, but on doctrine, what the Lord taught about the work of the church and divorce and remarriage, etc., those are not essential to fellowship. That's that gospel doctrine distinction. But Haley came along and began to teach a doctrine that the teaching of Jesus Christ only applied to the Christian, and it didn't apply to the sinner. That was a gospel doctrine distinction. He bought into the same system. And so this gospel doctrine distinction goes on and on. And it's even being applied today, and it will be applied yet in the future. Be aware of the gospel doctrine distinction. It surfaces every few years in the form of different doctrines. But let's talk about that gospel doctrine distinction. I want us to see the gospel and the doctrine are one and the same. In Romans 8 and Romans 10 and verse 16, when people became New Testament Christians, or at least were supposed to, it was described as obeying the gospel. They have not all obeyed the gospel. In order to become a Christian, you must obey the gospel, the text says. Well, they're in agreement with us thus far. But that same book, same writer, Romans 6, 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. In order to become Christians, they had obeyed the doctrine. What was called gospel in chapter 10, he called doctrine in chapter 6. The gospel and the doctrine are one and the same. Same writer, same book, Romans 2 and in verse 8, condemning the Jews, he condemned them for not obeying the truth. So the gospel, the doctrine, the truth are one and the same. So what's the difference in the gospel and the doctrine? By the way, in Galatians, this is not on the screen, Galatians 2 and verse 16, when Peter acted as a hypocrite, that would be called doctrine according to these folks, that has to do with living the Christian life. Paul rebuked him saying, you have not walked upright according to the gospel, he said. You've not walked upright according to the gospel. Gospel and doctrine are one and the same. Now, same writer, same book. We're still at the book of Romans. We haven't left that. Becoming a Christian involves obeying the gospel, obeying doctrine, obeying the truth. But the book is as a bookend, chapter 1 and verse 5, 16 verse 26, about obedience to the faith. The gospel is called the faith. So the faith, the gospel, the doctrine, the truth are all one and the same thing. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 10 and 11 quickly. Let's talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 10, 1 Timothy, I said 1 Corinthians. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. I want you to notice how they're used interchangeably here for a moment. 1 Corinthians 1 and in verse 10. For fornicators and sodomites, I talk about how the gospel lies against, the penalty of the law lies against, comes against. The fornicators, the sodomites, the kidnappers, and all liars, for perjurers, if there are any other thing contrary to sound doctrine, I'm reading from the New King James. King James will say the same thing. According to the glorious gospel, what he calls doctrine at verse 10, he calls the gospel in the next verse, verse 11. They are used interchangeably. Well, the Arians were taught the doctrine. I won't spend much time here. I want to move to another point and then we'll wrap our study up. And that is, the Arians were taught the doctrine, the text tells us. When the apostles were preaching the gospel out to the world trying to convert them, they were accused of having filled Jerusalem with their doctrine. Filling Jerusalem with their doctrine. Well, in Acts chapter 4, Acts 14, they had taught the people. That is, teaching the gospel they had taught. They didn't just preach it, they taught it. Teaching and preaching was one and the same thing. In Acts 13 and verse 12, those who were taught they believed the doctrine of the Lord. They believed the doctrine of the Lord. So what's the difference in teaching the gospel or preaching the gospel? There is none. Teaching the doctrine or preaching the doctrine. The gospel was preached to the church. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul said, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are at Rome. He's writing to a church. These are already Christians. And he was ready to preach the gospel to those who were at Rome. In Acts 20 and verse 7, when the disciples came together on the first day of the week, Paul preached unto them. Paul preached unto them. What does that suggest to you? He preached to an assembly at Troas, to a group of Christians. He was preaching to them and telling them, and exactly what needed to be told. Now, here's what I want you to conclude from that. And that is that unity and fellowship, though it is dear and very precious, and it's hard to break off fellowship from someone. It's hard to cut lines of fellowship. It's hard not to want to extend lines of fellowship because it is dear and precious, but it should not ever be maintained at the expense of truth. Because 1 John, John 17, all of these passages says that it is rooted and it is based in truth. It is based in truth. I want to talk about one more thing, and the lesson is yours. We'll forego our third point in a moment. Let's talk about the objections to this. Here's some of the objections that are made to the concept. When we present the idea that we are to be united upon truth, and only upon truth, we're charged with legalism. The charge is that you are legalist, because you're appealing to law. And what that means is that those who make the charge, they are simply opposed to truth being the standard of fellowship. Because that's what we've just presented is that truth is the standard of fellowship, and if one is not abiding in truth, then we cannot have fellowship with them. So that means they're opposed to that being the standard. Well, the Bible says we're under law. Let's go to some passages that remind us we're under law. We're hearing a lot today that we're not under law. That's part of this grace fellowship concept, this broader sense of unity, is we're not under law at all. And so who are we to say that someone else is wrong because we're not under law? Well, we are under law. 1 John 3 and in verse 4, that whoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is a transgression of the law. We're under law. The point in 1 John 3 is we have a law by which we live. That was the point John was making. Galatians 6 and in verse 2. Galatians 6 and verse 2. Remember, verse 1 talks about the principle of those who are spiritual, one's overtaken in a fault. You restore him in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, bearing one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. James 1 and verse 25 says that we have the perfect law of liberty. We're to continue therein. So yes, we're under law. Now, if we're not under law, then there is no such thing as sin, because sin is a transgression of the law. Where there is no law, Romans 4 says, there is no transgression. Here's another objection. Another objection is that you can't understand the truth. This sounds very similar to what we talked about this morning. But one of the objections to this is we cannot let truth be the basis of unity and fellowship because we can't understand it alike. We can't understand it alike. The chart really says that truth is not clear. It's been argued, for example, when the error was dealt with in the 1980s and 90s over divorce and remarriage, the Herald wrote a series of articles telling us that the teaching on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage lacked clarity. That what Jesus said in Matthew 19 and verse 9 lacked clarity. That's why we can agree to disagree over that. And we fellowship anybody and everybody because the teaching of the Lord lacks clarity, he said. We cannot all understand it alike. And so my question is, what about Matthew 19 and 9 lacks clarity? Is it whosoever? Is it marrying another? Is it committing adultery? Or is it the fornication? What part is lacking clarity? What aspect of that? And when you put it all together, what is lacking clarity? Matthew 19:9 does not lack clarity. But the question is, where does that end? Because that was in the 1990s. We're now in 2016. That lacking clarity is now being applied to the creation question, to social drinking, to modesty, even homosexuality. But the Lord's teaching on those issues lacks clarity, so we can agree to disagree on all of those issues. Yes, on homosexuality. Yes, on modesty. And yes, on social drinking, on gambling, and you name the subject, it lacks clarity. In other words, if there's disagreement over the subject, it lacks clarity. We know even the question of there's disagreement over the existence of God. So does that lack clarity? Can we fellowship the atheists? That's the concept that's being advanced. Can we understand the revelation of God? I won't go through those passages again because we dealt with that this morning. But Ephesians 3 says we can read and we can understand. But I want to come back to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, that we can understand it alike. We made this point, but not from this passage. Remember a moment ago, here is the same mind, same word for the revelation, there's the standard, and the same judgment, same word, was decided in Acts 20 and verse 3. The standard and the conclusion. Can we understand it alike? Paul thought those at Corinth could understand it alike. But here's another thing I want to touch on just briefly. And that is, we must all agree on every point of interpretation on every passage.
If truth is the basis for fellowship, then we must all agree on every point out of every interpretation of every passage. Is that so? Is that what the text is actually saying? Well, let's talk about Romans 14 just for a moment. We're going to have a whole lesson on Romans 14. But Romans 14 demonstrates that there could be unity in spite of differences on personal liberties. There was a question concerning the eating of meats. There was more than that, but let's just take that one. Can you eat meats? Can the Christian eat meats? There were some who said, I can't do that conscientiously. Others who said they could do that. And because that was a personal liberty, God said they could disagree over that. Did they understand that alike? No. Did they disagree over the matter of eating of meats? They had unity and were urged to have unity in spite of personal Christian liberties, matters of indifference. So no, this concept of having unity based upon truth does not mean we're going to agree on every point. It's not a simple misunderstanding of a verse. It's not a simple misunderstanding of a verse that separates a person from God. It's sin that separates them from God. And so here's someone who may have a misunderstanding of a verse. For example, let's take Romans 10 and in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. That is not saying Christ brought an end to the law of Moses. He did, but that's not what that verse is saying. But suppose someone really thinks that's what that is. Has that led to them sinning? No. Are they separated from God by that? No. I disagree with them on that passage. I may disagree with them on another passage. You may disagree with them over several passages. But has that misunderstanding caused them to do something that separates them from God or leading others to separate from God? Not at all. No, that doesn't mean that we're going to agree on every single point of every interpretation of every passage. But it just simply means that truth is the basis for having fellowship with God in all matters. Now, there's more. There's some application we could talk about, and we may get to that in another study. But I'm trying to drive at the point that truth is the foundation and the basis for fellowship, for having koinonia one with another. There may be one or more present this evening, not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're a subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and while we sing?